Amen. Thank you so much for that wonderful song. That was a blessing. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be back in Colossians chapter 2. And I just want to say that last Sunday for Mother's Day, we had our drive-in where folks can drive by and receive a gift. And for me, that was really encouraging. It was really special to be able to see some of you. I know that every week you guys see me. You're probably getting tired of seeing me, but I haven't seen many of you in a long time, and I just want to say I miss you, praying for you all, and at least we get to do church this way, and we're praying for when we can meet again very soon. But let's go in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to pick up where we left off as we began this new study in the book of Colossians. This morning will be in verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in remembrance of any holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Let's stop here and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these moments we're able to share. Would you encourage us, speak to us, speak to everyone listening, wherever they may be, that your presence would be real. We pray for several things, that you would bring conviction of sin, that you would build us up in our faith and encourage us, and that you would especially work in the hearts of those that are lost and have never been saved, that you would draw them to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Father, we'll thank you and praise you for all that you do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My title this morning is Beware of False Religion. Beware of False Religion. As we continue our study through the book of Colossians, may we be reminded that the emphasis of this book ought to be the emphasis of our lives. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, it tells us that in all things he, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And that ought to be the emphasis of our lives each and every day, that it's not just the politics of this world. It's not just the economics of this world. It's not all the things that normally capture our heart's attention. It ought to be Christ, Jesus, his gospel. May that be the thing that captivates us the most, especially in these days. Here in chapter 2, in verse number 3, the Apostle Paul continues in that thought. He says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And here Paul is sounding the alarm. He's warning about the heresies that oppose this knowledge of Christ. And notice what he says in verse 4, that they'll beguile you with enticing words. That's the idea of well-crafted arguments. There's going to be a lot of slick presentations and arguments that will be presented that will cause believers to drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's warning us about that. And last week, we spent a great deal of time talking about worldly philosophies. And this morning, I want us to focus on especially false religion. But what Paul is explaining here is that all of it centers around Jesus Christ. He's letting us know here that you have to get it right. Simply put, that's the goal of his writing here, is that you have to get it right when it comes to Jesus Christ. You have to get it right when it comes to his person, that he's Lord, he's God. You have to get it right when it comes to his work of atonement for sin on the cross. The reality is, if you're wrong on Jesus in any form or fashion, if you're wrong on who he is, if you're wrong on what he's done, then you cannot be a true Christian and you cannot be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to get it right. You know, I enjoy watching sports and I enjoy watching the NFL. And last year in the playoffs, there was an NFC Championship game held between the Saints and the Rams. And the referees, some of you might know where I'm going with this, the referees, they got it wrong. There came a point in time at the end of the fourth quarter where the referees made an important call, or a non-call, really. And they ended up costing, what most people think, costing the Saints a win and a chance to go to the Super Bowl. And now, if you follow sports, you know that oftentimes referees, they get it wrong. And if you get a call wrong in a game, it might mean you lose that game. It might mean you even lose the championship. But if you get it wrong on who Jesus is, it's the difference between heaven and hell. It's a big deal. And so we have to get it right when it comes to Christ. And so, number one this morning, let's consider the warning against ritualism. Look at verse 11, would you? The warning against ritualism. Verse 11, he says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." So he's right off the bat going after an important error that was sweeping through this church at Colossae, putting an emphasis on circumcision. And beloved, we know that ritualism is very prominent in our area, in our world. People like rituals. Ritualism appeals to the flesh. Maybe the smell of incense when you walk into a certain church building, or the flickering candles, or colorful religious costumes and robes, the different statues, or dare I say, idols that are littered all about a certain building. And people like ritualism because it feeds that part of us that makes us feel like we're doing something good. But our Lord said in John 4:24 that God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we don't worship the Lord by rituals. We worship him in spirit and in truth. By the way, that's an encouragement to us in these days that we're not meeting physically, that we know the Lord is still with us. And maybe you don't have a piano in your house. You don't have nice choir singing to you every week. But hey, that's okay. We worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But the Bible is clear that there is a difference between ritualism and regeneration. There's a difference between ritualism and regeneration. Jesus Christ talks about quickening us together with him, that we are made alive. That's what it means when we are regenerated or born again, when you got saved. And there's a big difference between attending a ritualistic church and being born again. And I think many who attend those types of churches are not born again. Many religious people put a big emphasis on doing good works, such as baptism or circumcision. But the Bible teaches that we need a circumcision of the heart. Right here in our text, we read about it. We read about it in Romans chapter 2. If you go with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Romans 2, verse 28. What mankind needs is a circumcision of the heart. Romans 2, 28 says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So think about this. Paul is going after circumcision. Let's put ourselves in Paul's shoes. In Paul's day, it was a popular error that Gentiles, remember the church was primarily Jewish believers, but then Gentiles started getting saved too. And so the thinking was Gentiles could not really be saved until they first were circumcised. Acts 15 verse 1 says, "And certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And this particular error is dealt with by Paul in his writings, especially if you read the book of Galatians. The false teachers were demanding that Gentile Christians be circumcised because circumcision was a badge of God's chosen people. Now think about this. All through the history of Israel, there were really two views on circumcision. There was the view that circumcision in itself was all you needed, that whether you were good or bad, whether you were obedient and faithful to the law or disobedient and unfaithful to the law, as long as you were circumcised, you're good. You're all set. You're all good to go. But if you study the writings of the prophets and the spiritual leaders, that's not how they viewed circumcision. You see, the great prophets had a very different view. They insisted that circumcision was not only the outward mark of a man who was dedicated to God. It had to be an inward working of the heart that proved that you were dedicated to God. They often spoke of uncircumcised lips, uncircumcised ears. And the Bible often repeats through their writings that there had to be this circumcision that was done inwardly in their hearts to make them right with God. That means not just an outward conformity, but inwardly I'm dedicating myself, I'm surrendering myself to the Lord Jesus and to God's will for my life, to Jehovah. And so to these prophets, being circumcised was not simply a matter of an operation removing a man's flesh from his body, but it was removing from his life any and everything that was against the will of God. Circumcision is not just about removing a man's foreskin. It's about the removal of all that puts us in enmity with our Heavenly Father. It's about removing pride from our lives. It's about removing selfishness, anger, bitterness, lust. You see, that's the real circumcision of the heart that God wants to do. And by the way, only God can do. You see, for this type of circumcision is a spiritual surgery. It's a spiritual procedure that only can be operated by the divine, by the supernatural, by God Himself. That's why here in our text, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That means without human ability. And putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so this is done by the Lord Jesus Himself. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. The Lord says in Ezekiel 11, verse 19, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. Christian, I hope you understand something, that when you got saved, something divine happened inside of you. In your heart, God operated on your heart in such a way to transform you and give you a new heart. Before Christ, we had hearts of stone. We were in bondage to sin. But now we have a new heart, that we love the Lord. We desire to serve Him the rest of our lives. A priest can only circumcise a man's foreskin, but Christ can bring about the true and spiritual circumcision of the heart. Well, we can apply this because today, in our day, many people believe baptism. Many people believe being baptized is a way of salvation. I can't tell you how many times I've asked someone, are you saved? Yes, I know that I'm saved. How do you know that you're saved? How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I've been baptized. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that answer as a reason for why people are saved. And we have to understand the Bible teaches that baptism is symbolic. It's symbolic. Look at verse 12. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So baptism is something that is external, that shows what has already happened internally. I get baptized to publicly identify with what already happened inside of me. When I got baptized, we went down into the water. We believe in baptism by immersion. No sprinkling, no pouring. Over and over again in the Bible, the procedure is you go down into the water, you come up out of the water, and that's significant. Because when we go down into the water, we're signifying the death and the burial of Jesus. And when we come back out of the water, we're symbolizing his resurrection. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here, that we are raised, risen with him. And we're in union with that. When you got saved, you came into union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And so that happened in our hearts. But baptism is publicly declaring and showing what has already happened in our hearts. And so we believe that baptism is not essential for salvation. No. We're saved by grace through faith. So baptism is not essential for salvation. The thief on the cross, he looked on the Lord, and by faith he repented and trusted in Jesus while hanging on that cross. And Jesus told him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He didn't get baptized. He didn't perform any rituals. He didn't do any good works. But he trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And that's how you and I get saved too. So baptism is not essential for salvation, but it is essential for obedience. Yes, now that I'm saved, I want to live a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to make sure I'm following him the rest of my life the best I know how. We often ask folks that question when we baptize them. And part of living the Christian life, part of my obedience is, yes, getting baptized. Yes, I'm a Baptist. I believe in baptism. Amen. Amen. But we believe in baptism after salvation. And the reality is that we as people who have been saved, you better make sure you've been baptized scripturally. Part of my prayer is after all of this is over and we begin to meet again, that we can do church things. Because guess what? You can't get baptized over the internet. You can't have the Lord's Supper over the internet. I know some people are trying to do that, but listen, that's one of the functions of the church, and we need to come back together, and I can't wait for that day. And I hope we have a long line of candidates waiting to go and be ready to participate in believers' baptism. I hope we have a long list of folks ready to get baptized who are saved, they know it, and they want to obey the Lord and get baptized. I'm praying for that. But baptism does not save us. It's symbolic. And so it is important. The Bible shows us here that it's about our identification with Christ. It's about our identity of who we are. Now we are in union with him. And so as Christians, we don't lift up baptism or circumcision or other rituals. That's not what saves us. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves. By the way, if you study what Paul says here about baptism, some people have gone way off because of this comparison that he makes with baptism and circumcision, especially Reformed folk. That's why they baptize babies or they baptize infants. And they say that, well, circumcision, in the Old Testament, they circumcise babies. Baptism is simply the circumcision of the New Testament. So we'll baptize infants. That's not what Paul is getting at. They completely miss the whole point of what Paul is saying, is that these things don't save us. He's telling these believers at Colossae that your spiritual union with Christ is now symbolized by your baptism. So we must guard against ritualism. But number two, beware of legalism. Beware of legalism. All of what we've been talking about essentially falls under this broad category of legalism. And really, there's three categories that we can mention. It's legalism, license, and liberty. Legalism, license, or liberty. I'll explain each of those. Legalism means dependence on the law rather than depending on Christ. In Scripture, it refers to churches that mix law and grace. It's adding to salvation. It's adding rules and do's and don'ts to salvation. The book of Galatians deals extensively with legalism. Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Do you hear that, folks? If it's about you doing something and keeping the law, then Christ is dead in vain. But Christ did not die in vain. He died because he took on himself what we could not do for ourselves. And we're going to see that in just a moment. He paid our sin debt that we could never hope to pay. There's no amount of good works or religious rituals that we could ever perform to save ourselves. I hope if you're listening this morning that you understand the reality of what the gospel teaches, that Jesus loved you enough to do it all for you. He suffered and bled and died for you. All you have to do is receive it by faith. But legalism says, no, I'm trusting in Jesus and my good works and my baptism and my church membership and all of these other do's and don'ts in my life. And so this can refer to all types of religions. It can refer to all types of even so-called Christian churches, whether it's the Catholic Church, whether it's Seventh-day Adventist, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or even mixed up Baptists. And there's so many groups, Pentecostals and all types of groups that if they add to the gospel, then let me tell you something, it's taken away from what the gospel really is. When we add to the gospel, what we're really saying is that what Jesus did for us is not enough. What Christ did for us is not enough. And I must then add my 2 cents. I must then add my part as if that would then make it measure up to God. It is really on the borderline of blasphemy. But that's what legalism is. And that's what Paul is going after here in this text. Beloved, we are not saved by keeping some system in order to have a right standing with God. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's it. That's salvation. License. License would be the other spectrum, the other end of the spectrum from legalism. License is the other end. It says, there's no law, lawlessness. I can do whatever I want. It's the idea of, okay, I don't have to keep any rules to be saved, and that means I can go off and do whatever makes me feel good because, hey, I trusted Christ. I prayed that prayer. I walked that aisle. That's license. The biblical position is not legalism, not license, but I believe it's liberty. If you read the book of Galatians, and I want to spend more time on this next week, actually, but I'll just touch on some things here. But liberty is the idea of I'm free in Christ. I'm free from man's expectations of me. I'm free from the bonds of the law, but I'm free in Christ. This freedom is freedom from law-keeping in order to be saved. It is not freedom to do whatever I want. It is freedom to do whatever Christ wants. It's freedom from sin. Do you realize people who think that I'm just going to go out and live however I want to live, they're actually in bondage? Did you know that? They're actually in bondage to their own carnal desires, that they're being led astray. The Bible even talks about that. They're just being led by their flesh. But when we got saved, we were set free from all of that. So I don't have to give in to addictions. I don't have to give in to coping mechanisms. I don't have to give in to the world because I'm free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that he's done for me, the Bible teaches liberty. But there's some examples here that Paul uses. If you skip down with me to verse 16, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." holy days. That's where we get our English word holiday. Literally means a feast day or a festival, and it refers to annual celebrations such as the Jewish Passover. The new moon refers to the sacrifice on the first day of every month. The book of Numbers 28, verse 11 teaches that. The Jewish Sabbath, of course, was Saturday, and there are other Old Testament laws and customs, but all of these laws and customs are not binding to New Testament believers. Yes, Seventh-day Adventists, they are not binding to New Testament believers because of our liberty in Christ. Now, he mentions the Sabbath, and I preached on the Sabbath a few months ago. Jesus said he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Bible teaches that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Really, all of the Old Covenant, all of the laws are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But I do believe in principles, that God has set up principles, and the Sabbath principle can be applied to the Lord's Day, where on Sunday we take time apart to worship and rest and serve the Lord. But the Mosaic Law was a shadow of things to come. That's what the Bible says here in verse 17. I want you to keep your place here and go to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. The Mosaic Law was a shadow of things to come. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers therefore unto perfect." So if you study the book of Hebrews, it's all about the fact that in Jesus Christ, we have something better than the Old Testament law. I have something better than the Passover. I have something better than the Sabbath. I have something better than the lamb that was brought every time to the temple. I have Jesus Christ. He's the reality. He's the substance. He's the reality of what all of those Old Testament laws were pointing to. All of the Old Testament sacrifices and ordinances were types and shadows pointing to Christ. When Christ came, their purpose was fully served. Jesus is now our Passover. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Jesus is our spotless lamb that died for our sins. Jesus is our temple. We don't have a geographic location that we have to go to worship. We have a person that we go to worship. Jesus Christ himself. He has fulfilled all the demands of the law. And so the law is our schoolmaster. It's important, but it simply is a guide to bring us to the real thing, Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture is saying here, but the body, in verse 17, but the body, or we could say the substance, the reality, is Christ. Okay, let's bring this home for a second here. How about those of us who have unsaved loved ones? Maybe in our own homes. Can I tell you something? Can I challenge you with something? Quit trying to get your unsaved loved ones to follow your rules. Stop it. Quit trying to get your unsaved friends to follow your rules and regulations. Start getting them to follow Jesus Christ. Start getting them to follow and have a relationship with Jesus Christ, where he comes into their life and transforms them from the inside out. Listen, if I go off into the street somewhere, a cigarette, drinking a beer, looks like his life's a mess. Listen, I might be tempted to say, "Hey man, go get you a nice suit, throw away the beer, put out the cigarette." But listen, I don't need to worry about any of that stuff. I need to deal with the heart of the matter, which is his heart. He needs to find Jesus Christ. He needs to turn to the Savior. And when he turns to the Savior, guess what? God will take care of the cigarettes. God will take care of the beer. Amen. He's done that for some of you. Amen. Oh, yes. But the key is bringing them to Jesus Christ, not bringing them to a set of rules and regulations. And that's what so often we are guilty of. And it's legalism. It's saying you got to do this, 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 and this. Don't try to modify people's behavior. Bring them to Jesus and God will transform their heart. Some of you parents at home, you have your young children, they're growing up, and obviously as parents, we want to make sure our children behave correctly. Can I tell you something? We're learning, and we're still learning this as new parents. We can do all we can to make sure that their external behavior conforms to what I think it should be. But my prayer and desire is that we can tap into our daughter's heart. Not just her external behavior, but her heart. That her heart is then given to Jesus Christ. We don't want to just have conformity. Because guess what? Children conform from birth till 18, and then they leave home, and guess what? It's over. It's gone, because they never in their heart truly were transformed by Jesus. It was just conforming to rules around them. Legalism. Paul says, let no man therefore judge you. Why? Because we're not bound to the law. We're free in Christ. Thirdly, finally, his emphasis all along is that Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Look at verse number 13. Verse number 13. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. The end of verse 17 says the body is of Christ, the substance is of Christ, the reality is of Christ. It's all about Christ. This is all about that, the fact that Christ is enough, the sufficiency of Christ. Paul speaks about, in verse 14, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And that refers to the Mosaic law. Paul says the law was against us because we are all guilty of breaking the law. It's as if if you pull out the Ten Commandments, it's as if each of those commandments were a witness on the stand while we stood trial before God. And each commandment would say, commandment number one would say, yes, he is guilty. Commandment number two would say, yes, he's guilty. Commandment number three would say, yes, he's guilty. And so on and so forth. And the law shows us that we are guilty before God. The law was against us. And this was a debt that no man could ever pay. In verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This was a debt that we could never pay. Paul has in his mind a list of all of our crimes, of all of our moral debt before God. It couldn't be paid by us, but it can be taken out of the way. And the idea here is that this debt has been paid by Jesus Christ. And so now this debt has been canceled. We've been delivered from this debt. Our Lord blotted out our debts. When Christ died for our sins, the demands of the law were satisfied completely. And now it says, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's not it. Verse 15. Tells us another aspect of Jesus' work on the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Another aspect of Jesus' work is that he disarmed all of the spiritual principalities and powers. These are the rankings of the demonic beings. And think about this. Think about how Jesus got this victory. He was crucified. Think about how he was crucified. The most powerful government on the face of the earth conspired with, to some people, the most powerful religion on the earth. And they combined forces to conspire against the Lord to have him killed on the cross. But we also know that behind the scenes, behind all of that, were spiritual forces, spiritual powers that sought to defeat the Lord. And here, Paul is showing us the paradox of the cross, that the very thing that the enemy thought would defeat Jesus Christ has been used against them to render them defeated. that Jesus Christ now has risen again in victory. So all of those spiritual forces that were animating the Romans and the Jews, now they've been stripped of their power and publicly shamed while Jesus Christ triumphs over them. Praise the Lord for that. He triumphs over spiritual enemies. He triumphs over sin. He triumphs over any issue in your life. He triumphs. He's victorious. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The Bible says, having spoiled them against the believer, what weapons do demonic spirits now have against you and me? Nothing. They've been spoiled. They've been disarmed and rendered defeated. I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Hope you're still with me this morning. Amen. Isn't it encouraging learning about all that Jesus Christ has done for us so that we don't have to be deceived by well-crafted arguments that would pull us away from Christ? 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph." Don't forget the next two words, "in Christ." "Always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." You know, the Romans held victory parades, where a conquering general will lead the defeated captives in a long parade through the streets in triumph. And what was supposed to defeat Christ is now the very thing that has defeated the enemy. And now Christ is leading the enemy in shame. And now before the entire universe, they've been spoiled. And Christ reigns over them in victory. In triumph, they are displayed as the spoils of battle. To the victor goes the spoils. The death of Christ was not just a pardon for our sin, but it also manifested might, power, and triumph. It was not just a canceled debt, it was a glorious victory. Beloved, I love to win. When I play a game, I want to win. And with Jesus Christ, it's not just a game. It's reality. We are on the winning side. If you're in Christ, you win. The devil loses. You win. Every time. Because you're in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for the true gospel. Not false religion, not ritualism, not good works, not legalism. Praise the Lord for the true gospel which liberates us, which forgives us completely and triumphs completely. I love the old hymn, "O 4,000 tongues to sing." And the first verse says, "O 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." The fifth verse says, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the plan of salvation. Lord, before the foundations of the world, you had a plan in motion for the deliverance of man, for the defeat of Satan, and for the triumph of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, today we rejoice in that. Lord, today we declare that we are going to rest in that victory. Help us not to be discouraged. Help us not to be deceived by the enemy that would seek to beguile us with well-crafted arguments. Lord, we know the devil wants to come into our ear and deceive us and draw us, lead us astray. But Lord, help us to have our feet firmly planted in Jesus Christ. Lord, our prayer is also for anyone that's not never been saved. I pray that this message was at least some help to show them that Jesus is the only way. We cannot find salvation in religion and works and ourselves, only in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the gospel. This morning, if you're listening, I want to give folks listening an opportunity to respond to whatever the Lord's dealing with you about. Maybe you've never come to Christ. Maybe you've been in church, you've read the Bible a little bit. You know that Jesus loves you. You know he died for your sins, but you've never received him as your own personal Lord and Savior. Can I challenge you to do that today? There's not some kind of ceremony or ritual or procedure. It's about turning from your sin and turning to Jesus as your only hope. You can pray right now, right where you're at, and ask him to forgive you of your sin. Thank him for dying on the cross for that sin. And tell him you want to trust in him as your Lord, your Savior, your God. You can do that right where you're at. Christian, are you encouraged by all that Jesus Christ has done for us? Oh, may we go out declaring this, publicizing this everywhere we go on our social media. All of our friends need to hear about it, don't they? Oh, may God help us to be witnesses of this. May God protect us from deception, from getting off on the gospel, going off on who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us. May God be with you all as we conclude our meeting today. Thank you for joining us. And let's just keep praying and keep in this spirit of prayer, worshiping, adoration to the Lord. We hope you can join us tonight at 6:30 for our evening service. May God be with you till we meet again. God bless.